the overwhelming nature of the events that are recorded in the Gospels affects our minds and our understanding many times. And what I mean is, as you read and study the accounts of what Jesus accomplished in life and what Jesus did for us, sometimes it's almost mind-numbing to consider and to think about all these things. As we have studied through the trials of Jesus so far, remember we've talked about the trial before Annas and Caiaphas. We've talked about the betrayal by Peter, the three statements that Peter made, "I do not know the man." And then the last one, including the cursing and swearing, and then the rooster crowing, all these things. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be there in that time? A couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night at Gentry, we have what's called Seekers Class every other Sunday. And part of the Seekers Class came to the picture of what happened at Calvary in Golgotha, the place of the skull. What we did that evening was study in our Seekers Class some of the events, the physical specter of crucifixion, plus the side of crucifixion that was really the load on Jesus. And you might think that the crucifixion itself, the action of crucifixion, was all there was, but it was the separation from his Father that must have been mind-numbing to our Savior at that time. Because you see, he'd never been separate from his Father. He had simply been one with his Father, and now our sins were laid upon him. And of course, he became sin and received the wrath of God. Mind-numbing. Why would he do that for us? On that Sunday evening when we did that, my head and heart were so full. By the time we got into worship service, we have Seekers Class at 5 and worship at 6, that I could do nothing else but continue to talk about that. I overrode the lesson, so to speak, that I'd prepared for that night. And we spoke again about that those events. To me, it is the most overwhelming event in history to see what Jesus had accomplished. We've begun to delve into the last hours of Jesus' life in these last few weeks, and we have seen his battle in Gethsemane in prayer. We have seen the statements at the trials that were made, the betrayal by Peter. Remember how in the Gospel of Luke it records that Jesus turned and looked at Peter at that time of the last denial, and then the rooster crowed. We've talked about all these things. We come now to the point in the account where we are literally in the last day of Jesus' life. If you'll look with me in the Gospel of Luke again, as we did last week, we see that in Luke chapter 22, verse 66, the statement is made. Now, this is after the night trials had gone on, after the betrayal by Peter, after the mocking and scourging that was accomplished by the guards who had Jesus at that time. And then we see in verse 66 of Luke 22, "When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber." Now, Jesus had already appeared before Caiaphas, and he had appeared just previous to that before Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And what we have then is trial number one and trial number two. Here comes trial number three. The accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are in agreement that early in that morning, and John also, by the way, as we read the account of John, that early in that morning there was a gathering of the Jews. Now, apparently, in contrast to this gathering, the gathering with Annas had been relatively small, maybe a few people in the household of Annas, recorded in John 18. As we look at the gathering with Caiaphas that occurred during the night, there were more people there, and there were false witnesses brought up. It was more of a formal scene, not a actual court scene, but a formal scene. That is, in the sense that Caiaphas was orchestrating, and the false witnesses were called up, and they would speak, and others would question, and things would go on. But what we see now is the official meeting, if you will, where Jesus was called before the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and he would answer. Now, there are two people involved in the Sanhedrin that were not apparently there, were not invited, were not told of these meetings. We see no record of Nicodemus being there. You remember Nicodemus that John 3 records that Jesus spoke to, who was a member of the council. We see him occurring a few times during the Gospel of John, ending with his help with Joseph of Arimathea to bury the body of Jesus. We do not see the presence of Joseph of Arimathea himself here, who was also a member of the council who was looking for the kingdom of God, the scripture says about him. What we have then is probably a select group that was invited at this time, those who would not bear any sympathy for Jesus. And with that said, we understand then why some of the things went as they did. You see, there was really, and think about this, there was no one to speak in the defense of Jesus. Now, did he need someone to speak in defense of him? Well, no, not in the ultimate sense. But the trial that was conducted was irregular, to say the least, and that there was a prosecuting side, but no defense. The only defense that Jesus had was to tell the truth, and when Jesus would tell the truth, it wasn't what they wanted to hear. Now let's just read the text of Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 66 and going down through verse 71. And then as we see this, we're going to have to tie in another incident that took place again. So Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes. They led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But Jesus said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you a question, you will not answer. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Now, in the words that are recorded here, in a simple statement of six verses of Scripture, what we have seen is that this has come from the night trials and the betrayal by Peter and things like this. It's come all the way from that to a formal presentation of a question that would indict Jesus, that not only would indict Jesus, but would find him guilty. Now, as we look here then, we see in verse 70 the question and the answer. Now, Jesus had said some things prior to this that we'll talk about in a moment, but I want you to see verse 70 and focus on that for just a moment. The question that Jesus was asked was, "Are you the Son of God?" Now, what did that mean to the Jews? Well, it meant that, is he claiming to be God? That's what it is. "You being a man, make yourself out to be God," were the words of the people in John chapter 10 when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," claiming sonship to the Father in a very distinct sense. Here, Jesus is asked this question. Why would they ask this question? They ask this question for the simple reason of having grounds of condemning Jesus, not of trying Jesus, but of condemning him. Now, are you the Son of God? "Yes, I am," or "you say." That's literally what Jesus said. Like, you said it. What you said is the truth. Do you understand what must have happened in that chamber when Jesus answered that question? Do you think that Jesus knew that he was in trouble when he answered that question? He was in trouble, if you want to call it that, before he answered that question. You see, if you remember the studies that we had had previously all the way through the Gospels, when Jesus began to gain popularity, the plan was that he would die, culminating in the statement of John chapter 11, where Caiaphas said, "It's better that one man die than that we lose the whole country." That is what the Jews had in mind at that time. Now, does that mean that everybody was against Jesus? Well, no, not everybody was against Jesus, but it was the plan and plot of the leadership of the Jewish nation that Jesus would die. They were not looking to acquit Jesus. They were not looking for a way for Jesus to get around being condemned. They were looking for a way to condemn one whom they had decided had to die. Are you the Son of God? Yes, I am. Have you ever heard anybody say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God? Well, what does this verse do to that thought? If you believe what the Bible says, what you understand is that Jesus, not only here but all the way through the Gospels, claimed to be the Son of God. You have to be the judge whether his actions, whether everything he did, proved that what he said was true. The response of the Jews immediately in verse 71 is, "What further need do we have of testimony? We don't need to hear anything else. We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Jesus is guilty. Now, what Jesus had said before this is very interesting, too. Jesus had been questioned in verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And Jesus responded with, "It wouldn't make any difference if I told you. You won't believe me." Was that true? Well, you see, if it's true, what that says is that they had decided that they wouldn't believe no matter what anyway. It didn't make any difference what Jesus said. All of these were moot questions as far as Jesus was concerned. It is not a case of Jesus saying the right thing and everybody understanding and all of a sudden saying, "Oh, you're Messiah. We can't kill you." That was never going to be the case. What was happening here was a conviction based upon desire to convict. Jesus had quoted from Psalm 110 in verse 68, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." That's absolutely who Jesus claimed to be. Everything that the Old Testament had prophesied. You and I have a lot to learn as we look at the life of Jesus. This is the point at which Jesus was formally condemned to death, and that is in the mind of the Jews. We'll talk about that in a few moments, but right now let's break and listen to a song.
Jesus freely came to die.
Interestingly enough, we have to switch scenes again to continue the story. We have, remember, the trial before Annas, the trial before Caiaphas. During the night trials of those two, Annas and Caiaphas, at the same time the betrayal of Peter is going on. The morning comes, we have the presentation of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Jesus is condemned by the Sanhedrin. And lo and behold, we switch gears, and we go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. From verse 3 down to verse 10 in Matthew 27, we have an incident recorded that again takes place as Jesus is being tried by the Jews and condemned. Listen to the text of Matthew 27, beginning at verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, What is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, It's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason that field has been called a field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now that's a citation from both Zechariah and Jeremiah. Listen to what happened. Judas, apparently, from verse 3 of Matthew chapter 27, is watching the events unfold. Because when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, you see, he's aware of what's going on. Perhaps Judas was in the council chambers. I don't know that he was. It's entirely possible that he was. You see, he wasn't on the side of Jesus. He wouldn't have been accused, as Peter was, of being with Jesus, because he had become the betrayer. You remember how Judas had approached the Jewish leadership and said, How much will you pay me to betray him to you? And he began looking for the opportunity, and the opportunity presented itself in the garden. He preceded the crowd going to the garden, the Roman cohort and the Jews and the Jewish soldiers. He preceded them and walked up to Jesus, remember, and identified him with a kiss. And Jesus was taken in the garden. You remember that, don't you? So as Judas watches the events unfold for the rest of the night and realize that this is from the evening of the night before through the night, the trial of Annas, of Caiaphas, the betrayal of Peter, perhaps he was aware of that, the trial in the morning, and the condemnation that Jesus gained. Remember verse 71 of Luke 22. What further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Remember, when Judas saw that Jesus had been condemned, verse 3 tells us he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders. His statement was, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, and that is very true. But the end of this didn't have to happen unless Judas chose it. Now, as we look at what happened then, what we see is a man who realizes that he had done the wrong thing. You notice that Judas didn't go and weep bitterly. You notice that there's no time where Judas is offered a place to return. Why would that be? Because Judas sealed his fate by fulfilling a statement of Scripture over in the book of Hebrews. It's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You see, Judas cut his own life short. And as he did that, he lost the opportunity to be right. Could he have repented? I don't know. Would he have repented? I know the answer to that one. The answer is no. He ended his chance for repentance by taking his own life. But what we see here is the regret that Judas had over the fact that Jesus was condemned. Some scholars say that perhaps what Judas wanted was for Jesus to show his hand, so to speak. In other words, as the trials continued, as people began to abuse Jesus, what if Jesus had just said, well, let me call down a little lightning and fire from heaven and let's destroy this Sanhedrin, this group that's condemning me? What if Jesus had said that? Then perhaps Judas would have said, see, I was just trying to make you force your hand, Jesus, so that you would be seen to be the one who is all-powerful. But perhaps a little light of reality came into the heart of Judas at that time. Maybe he realized that what had gone on was one who was truly innocent had been betrayed into the hands of those who were not trying to find truth, were not trying to acquit him, were not trying to guide him in a way that they thought was better, but rather they were murderers. They were willing to kill to accomplish what they wanted. Now, there had been a lot of people willing to kill to accomplish what they wanted before this time. Just no one that had done it to the Son of God. Could Jesus have stopped this process at any time? Well, yes and no. You know, it's not a question of whether God could or not. It's a question of would God stop this process? But you see, for Jesus to be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, the Savior that we need, all of this had to happen. That's what Jesus had said, remember, when in the garden he was taken. This must be the way it is. That's what was going on. So Judas here went back to the chief priest, threw the money down. Now they don't know at the time that he throws that down what Judas goes ahead and does. That's recorded in the end of verse 5. I don't know that at the point that the conversation continues in verse 6 among the chief priest, I don't know that they know that Judas went out and hung himself. What is happening with Matthew here, as Matthew is filling us in on what did happen. Looking back at it, Matthew says, when Judas did this, then he went out and he hung himself. But the chief priests continued the discussion. It's not lawful to put that money back in the temple treasury. It's a price of blood. We can't do that. What will we do? Well, let's talk about it. Let's buy a field to bury people who have nowhere else to be buried. And so the potter's field, Akeldama in Aramaic, the field of blood, was purchased. It took the death of Jesus to benefit those people. It's always amazing to me that no matter what it is that happens, God can turn around evil for good. It's evil to kill Jesus. It's a wonderful thing that he died for us. Don't misunderstand. But the way this was done brought the guilt of murder upon those who were involved. But even God can take something evil and bad and turn it around and be something good. Out of the death of his son came provision for those who had no one to take care of them. That's what's said in verse 7. They counseled together with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. As you look at that, what you see is how God cares in that sense. Now, we've covered a lot of territory in the last couple of weeks, the several hours before the trials with Pilate. On the program next week, we're going to pick up at the beginning of the trials of Pilate and then Herod and then Pilate again. And there are some things in there that are very deep in understanding, and we'll spend some time with those. Right now, I want to encourage you to join us next week on the Word of Life. Make sure that you're reading your scripture and praying every day. And God bless you as you go through the week. Be safe and join us then on the Lord's Day.